that's what you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 13:1. Romans 13:1. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This time is available to you to put over in God's hands if you needed any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for the wonderful plan and life that you have given to all believers. We thank you that you have provided your Son so that all who can believe, anyone who believes in him, will have eternal life. We thank you, Father, that you have accomplished all the work and that though we are sinners, we are saved by grace. And by means of that grace, Father, you've given us commands by which to follow, and we appreciate and acknowledge your wisdom in commands and ways that we are to walk in. And we thank you, Father, for that guidance. We thank you for the Spirit that makes it possible. And we ask that He, your Spirit, continue to lead and guide us in your word. In Christ's name, amen. So it was our main passages. We will conclude our look at authority, which the last that we looked at was the authority of the governing authorities. So let every person be in subjection to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. It's very clear cut. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, there meaning capital punishment. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now, we have acknowledged quite a bit here that not all governments are fair or godly. In fact, a great many of them are not. Yet God has instituted them. Government is not an invention of man. It is God has made it and delegated it. When there is unfair treatment and suffering, and that's why we looked at that, and it can come upon us by governments, God is allowing that so that we learn how to gain strength to bear burdens. And God has many means by which he doesn't cause them, because he can't cause evil or sin, but he allows in our lives the sufferings, the persecutions, the trials, by which, without which, we wouldn't draw near to him. We would not learn how to bear burdens with strength. We would not learn patience. We would not learn perseverance. And therefore, we wouldn't learn character. We wouldn't learn what God is in opposing evil, and we wouldn't learn to trust him. You know, a book, that tract you gave me, Bree, is excellent. There's a book, a very small book I'm reading, some man, a theologian from over 100 years ago, wrote about the disciples. After Christ had fed the 5,000, he ordered them to go across the Sea of Galilee. So they all hopped in a boat and they went across. But what was different about this is he didn't go with them. So he sent them across, and of course they don't want to go because they don't want to leave him. And he goes up into the mountain and prays all night. Now, of course, as they're rowing across the Sea of Galilee, It's a good 4 miles out by the time they're in the middle. That's a long trip if you're rowing on a boat. And when they left, the things were calm. The sea was calm, the weather was calm, but when they started to get near the middle, there was a great tempest that blew down upon the sea, and they were in grave danger, and it was dark, and they were freaking out. Now, what Christ did was send them into a storm. He sent them. He said, go across. He knows that the storm is coming. And they obeyed him. So they obeyed his command. So the lie is propagated among Christianity, in popular Christianity, what I like to call Christianity light, is that if you follow God and obey all his ordinances, nothing will ever go wrong in your life. That is ridiculous. It is absolutely against the Word of God. The Word of God is clear about this. We follow God and we will walk into storms that he knows we're going to face. And his solution was something that they didn't expect. Did they expect him to come walk? That's the time that he walks on the water. Did they expect him to come walking across the water? No, they didn't expect his solution at all. They actually, when they saw him, did not think it was him. So when God swoops in with the solution, we're often pretty dumb to say, that's no solution. That's not from God. And that's Christ himself standing on the sea. They didn't recognize him. They thought he was a ghost. And so that what comes out of this is that when we obey authority, even when it's evil, in accordance with God, God is working things in our lives to make us better sons and to draw us closer to him. And the conscience, as we've been mentioning a lot, and I'll just review this from last night really, very quickly, 18 times a conscience is spoken of merely as man's the ability or awareness between right and wrong. Our ability to determine what is truth and good and what is from God, what is righteous, what is godly versus what is ungodly or unrighteous. And that takes some time, training in the Word of God and learning the principles of the Word of God and putting your faith in them. The other 14 times the word is modified by an adjective. We read 6 times of a good conscience. And that would be in the image of Christ, in accordance with his conscience. 3 times of a weak conscience, 2 of a pure conscience, that means clean, and of a seared, defiled, or evil conscience. Once a believer turns his conscience away from the light that is the Word of God, then there's a wrong light shining on his conscience, and we use the analogy of a sundial. The wrong light on the sundial will tell the wrong time. So to us, we may think the sundial's working, right? So we see it working. And we may think to ourselves, our conscience is working. It's working just fine as it has a decision for good. But in fact, that thing that people consider good is not good. That thing that people consider to be evil is not evil. Many people think religion is evil because of its perversion by man. Many people think Christianity is evil, and they'll blame like the Crusades or something like that, and they don't even understand what the Crusades really were. Certainly, people's conscience can be truly defiled. And so the believer must have a clean and pure conscience. Now, if a believer thinks that because he's free in Christ, he is allowed to disobey governing authorities, then his conscience is defiled, because that would be wrong. And again, most of the times that conscience is used in the Bible is being aware of what is right and what is wrong, obeying unfair authority. And we caveated that, unless the authority tells us to sin or act against God. So we give tax to whom tax is due. I can't remember, I forget who said it. I think I know who said it. I think it was William Taft, when he was the Supreme Court Justice Taft, said all of us should try to avoid paying taxes as much as possible, but all of us should pay taxes. In other words, none of us should defile or renege on our taxes, but we should find ways in which to, not illegally, but legally, not pay them. And so he was saying, don't let the government just take all your money illegally, though it kind of does for much of it. But still, it's the governing authority. The IRS is the governing authority. And I truly do believe that to be a criminal organization. But that's my personal opinion. But taxes, to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom is due, fear and honor to whom it is due, is a command of our Lord, whether you agree with it or not. And so you've got to trust Him, correct? I'm going to obey my authority even though it is dishonorable. I am entrusting my soul to a faithful Creator who is able to protect me and deliver me. Honor is proper authority orientation towards God and all the authority that God has delegated, which we have studied. So in suffering, Christians have to suffer many things, and the reason for it is often hidden from them. And sometimes we don't know why God allowed us to go through what we went through until the storm is over. And we look back and we say, wow, we've actually grown strength and we're closer to God, and now I see it. In the midst of the tempest, we often don't see it. But an obedient disciple will not say, just because he doesn't understand the reason, why has this been appointed me to do? Again, the obedient disciple will not say, why has this been appointed me to do? Why has that been given to me to suffer? For until I comprehend the reason, I will not obey the command. See, that's a disobedient disciple, not a disciple, in fact. His language should rather be, Lord, what you will have me to do. What will you have me to do? Your will, Father, not my own. Instead of delaying on keeping his commandments, might we not hear from him, as he said to Peter, what is that to you? You follow me. Peter, you're going to be taken to a place you don't want to go. Someone's going to take you there and you're going to die. Oh, well, what about John? What is that to you? What is that to you? You follow me. But the Christian's duty sometimes not only baffles his reason, but it opposes his preferences. This, God wants me to go this way, and that goes against what I would prefer. Apparent consequences do not diminish the obligation of a very obvious command. There's many things in the ways of God that we don't understand. The secret things belong to God. That's Deuteronomy 29:29. I discovered that verse today. I've heard it before, but God, how appropriate it is to our study. The secret things belong to God. The visible things belong to us. And the commands are abundantly clear and simple. They're not complex. And so apparent consequences, things that I don't prefer, do not diminish the obligation of an obvious command. You must take courage in the fact, or solace, comfort, that Christ foreknew every trial that we should ever meet, and when he laid down the route, the race that is set before us, he has laid before us the route that we should pursue. In that race, he knows every storm we're going to face, every trial, every heartache. He knows all of it, and he foreknew all of it. And yet he set that path, that road, to go running right through it. Disciples, you get in the boat and go on the other side. You're going to be rowing right into a vicious storm, by the way, but I'm not telling you that. That road. So what we decide to do is take a detour. You know, that I see that the plan of God is running right through that storm. I'm going to find a different way. Recalculate the route, like GPS. We must not dare turn back. We must not. We must not dare turn back. That's what the writer of Hebrews was on about over and over. Don't retreat now. Look at the Old Testament heroes. Look at Christ. Look at what they suffered. Fix your eyes on Christ. Consider him. Don't turn back. If you turn back, you might not ever come back. It is better, infinitely better, to suffer the loss of all things in obeying God, rather than to purchase the entire universe by retreating from the storms of suffering, trial, and persecution. Let's say that if you avoided that storm, not only do you not have to go through the storm, but there is such blessing in terms of material wealth that I could buy the whole earth. Better to lose everything and obey God, because the whole earth is going to be destroyed anyway, and you ain't taking any of it with you. Better to perish in the tempest while obeying than to seek safety in the disobedient flight. The Lord said it clearly, Matthew 16:25. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. And that, you know, wishes to save his life. What is that? I don't want to go God's way because I'm going to lose. In the early church, we saw their persecution. In Rome in 64, many of them suffered death and execution. They suffered embarrassment. Many of them suffered loss of their property. They suffered much. And still Christians do suffer today. We have clear enemies. And the kingdom of darkness is working overtime to try and get you to stop. And God allows them to do what they do so that you can actually learn how to gain strength in the midst of a burden. If we prayed every time, God, take this burden away, and He said, no problem, I'll take it away. When do you ever gain strength? When do you ever gain trust? You know what you gained? A sugar daddy. God, take it away. Okay. God, take it away. Okay. God, deliver me. Make everything better. Okay. Make me rich. Okay. What do you have there? You've got no strength whatsoever. And that's why God is not just loving, but wise. Yeah? When a human being loves someone else but has no wisdom, can't that love do more harm than good? Like I say, I love my kids so much, I want to give them everything. Could you just harm that kid more than you did could then help them? Of course you did. That's love without wisdom. God has both in infinite amount. Love and wisdom. So He knows when to deliver. He knows when to hands off, let you go through it. He knows the timing. He knows how much. He knows the circumstance. He knows all of it. And He has built this road for you to follow long before you were even born. Whatever may be the truth respecting human agency, which are all human authorities, or natural laws, as one way of suffering is disaster. Right? As like right now happening in South Carolina with all the flooding, but what has happened in almost every season, right? There's always some disaster coming upon people. A tornado drops down and destroys a neighborhood. People lose everything. People lose loved ones. God allows those things. Now, if you want to know all the details why, He's not going to tell you. He can't tell you. You wouldn't understand it all. But what He has given you is clear instructions. And He has given you clear promises that He cannot be unjust. And He's asking you to trust Him. Whatever may be the truth regarding human agency or natural law, there is a supreme controller. There's one at the helm. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. So He sits at the right hand of God interceding for you. Right? He is in control of all human history. And without whose permission and direction, nothing transpires unless He allows it. Nothing can happen here on planet Earth unless Christ says okay. Allows it. He doesn't cause the evil, doesn't cause the sin. But he can stop it. That's His overruling will. He can just step in and say, nope, I'm not going to let that happen anymore. Or He could totally prevent it. He could have led you on a path that took you way away from it. What if Christ said to the disciples, okay, what I want you to do is walk around the Sea of Galilee, not go across it. It would have taken them a lot longer, but they wouldn't have hit that storm. And if we understand that, we can avoid secondary causes. See, Christ is the supreme cause, and I do mean that in terms of Him even allowing it. Because He can stop it. But we, if we only look chiefly at secondary causes, all we will have, and we'll have them in abundance, is regrets and complaints, murmurings. What I mean by that is you can ask yourself, now that I'm in the tempest or the storm, if I had not done this, only if I had not done such and such, only if I had been more prudent in that, if such an one had not been so unfaithful and so unkind, this would have never happened. What are you focusing on? The secondary cause. And all that's going to give you is complaints and regrets. How endless such false reasonings become. What discontent they occasion in our souls. God allows the storm and it has a purpose. Don't disparage the problem and don't seek the secondary cause. Who should I blame for this? What does it matter? What does it matter? If he or she or they didn't do such and such, this would have never happened. So what? God could have stopped it in a second. It would have never come upon you unless he allowed it. His eyes are upon us all the time. When the disciples were in that storm, Christ wasn't there. Where was he? He was miles away up on top of a mountain praying to his Father. Do you think he was like ignoring them? Do you think he was up there going, oh, the disciples, the storm, I forgot. I better get out there. Right? What was he doing in his prayer? Praying for them? Interceding for them? Had his eyes on them all the time. Waiting for the proper moment to walk out there. To deliver them. And not in a way they could have ever expected. If I had only done this, if I had only done that, if they had only shut up, if they had only not done that, blah, blah, blah. It's secondary causes. It doesn't matter how the storm came upon you. It doesn't matter. You know that God has permitted it. And now what? Bear up under the burden and fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and author of your faith. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. The writer of Psalm 119, which many assume to be part of the captivity when the Babylonians took the Jews away to Babylon, he wrote this in Psalm 119, 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes." Imagine saying such a thing. It was good for me that I was afflicted, so that I could learn your word. If everything just kept going so smoothly while I rejected your word or took it apathetically, I would have just kept on going in the same way. But God allowed affliction. And we always talk about how the Jews in the captivity, there's so many of them who were so evil, idol-worshipping, unfaithful people. But how many, and we don't know, but how many of them in that recovered their spiritual lives? You know, they looked at their past and said, boy, all this idol worship and worshiping false gods, man, did that not work out? You know, in their pain, in their suffering, God was still calling them. And so with this comes problems. We're in a world full of them, and they're all around us. And when we walk into them, I have no idea. When does that stumbling block come? When does that storm come? We don't know. Interestingly, our founding fathers knew the evil of oppression, oppressive governments, and they knew the evil of oppressing freedom of religion, of mixing religion with the state. In other words, not keeping the church and the state separate. They knew all of this. They were extremely wise men, well-read. Many of them, almost all of them, Christians, well-read in their Bibles, well-read of the great philosophers, and of course in history. And they understood this. So what they did was they came up with a constitution that was supposed to prevent it. And it is the greatest constitution that has ever been written. And you know, we should all be very proud of it. That was to protect our freedom. The principles of freedom are stated in the Declaration of Independence, and the Constitution is the frame around that that's supposed to protect that freedom. But has it worked? In a way, yes. It has slowed down the efforts of evil people to suppress your freedom, but it can't stop it. It hasn't been able to stop it completely. It has retarded it. It has slowed it down. But eventually, it can't be the thing that protects us, is my point. It's beautiful, and I love it. I love the fact that these last few years I've been able to study it because I wasn't really taught it in school. And if I was, I didn't pay attention anyway. So we have, of course, in the First Amendment, ratified when the Constitution is ratified on December 15, 1791. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, has that been violated? In certain areas, yes. Completely no. But in some areas, yes. or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, of abridging the freedom of speech, that has been violated. I've heard about the free speech zones. I read about them all the time. Almost every college campus in America now has a free speech zone, a place in which you can speak freely, meaning that in the other areas you can. And Chris and I went to the farmer's market here in Salem last year. And we sat down to have some lunch, and I looked over at that sign, and I was sitting in the free speech zone. So I swore at everybody that walked by me. You're ugly. No, I didn't do that. No, but I mean, I was appalled. I'd heard of them, I read them, I never saw such a thing. So, I mean, have they completely taken it away? Not yet. But still, this amendment hasn't really stopped the evil. or of the press, or of the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. It's a brilliant, brilliant amendment. And yet, has this document prevented the government from behaving badly? No. It has slowed them down, but hasn't prevented it. So why government? The founders of our nation recognize human societies for what they are, a mixture of good and evil. There's good men, there's evil men. But really, they only recognize what God had instituted from the beginning. They just recognized it. And the founders reasoned that if people are to govern themselves, as they wanted to set up a government by the people, for the people, and to have the best possible government, then a political process should be developed through which the wisest, the most experienced and the most virtuous can be precipitated to the surface to be elected to public office. Again, they set up a system whereas a political process is developed through which the wisest, the most experienced, and the most virtuous can be precipitated to the surface and elected to public office. And that's how they set it up. Has it prevented? Is that what you're... On your ballot come next November, is that what you're looking at? The best, the brightest, the most virtuous? Good Lord, no. Who knows if any of them are telling the truth? So we have a great quote from James Madison, Federalist Paper number 51. It's actually one of the more popular Federalist papers. If men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary. What is he saying? There ain't no angels here on earth. And therefore, there must be checks, balances, separation of powers, and so on, and a constitution. So, the utopian dream is not possible. For obvious reasons, the flaws of man. And see, the founders recognized that and they set up a system that would be the best possible way to protect freedom, but they themselves knew that if the people themselves turned immoral and not virtuous, and I mean a majority of them, a great majority of them, then the system's not going to work. It can't stop it. It just can't stop it. So I also give you George Washington's farewell address, a part of it. This was given on September 19, 1796. This was when he was absolutely done with his public service, and this was his farewell address. He says this, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens. The mere politician, equally with the pious man, ought to respect and cherish them." A volume could not trace all their connections with private and public felicity. Let it simply be asked, where is the security for property, for reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation desert the oaths, which are the instruments of investigation in courts of justice? How are we going to protect anything if we are not a moral people? And that morality comes through people's relationship with God. And it doesn't mean we're a Christian nation. It means that people have to be of a moral fabric and fiber to be in such a system. And that comes from Christianity. And let us with caution indulge the superstition that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. And this is a true source of problems in the United States. And it has always been. People who leave, and of course, divine establishment principle is from God. And so, like when he says here, the instruments in investigating the courts of justice, you know, every one of our courts used to have the Ten Commandments hanging in them. Every one of them. And those aren't religious principles. Those are principles of freedom that God gave to his people. It's a code for the human race. The only thing that wouldn't apply to us is keep the Sabbath. Everything else there that applies to all mankind. And yet now they have taken every one of them out. Every one of them are gone. So, why the authority? Why, God, why? Without it, there'd be chaos. Without it, there'd be anarchy. But why the bad ones, God? Well, you wouldn't learn how to bear up burdens with my strength if I did not allow the world to go the way that it does because of its own decisions. If I overruled every sin and every evil, you would not learn how to trust me. You would not learn how to depend upon me. You would not have any strength to your faith whatsoever. You must learn to draw near to me and cling to me. And that will come to you at its greatest when you are in pain. It's the way it is. So we have completed. Direct authority of God. What is that now on earth? The Word of God. Delegated authority. So our direct authority is the Word of God. If the delegated authority tells us to violate the Word of God, we say no to the delegated authority and yes to the Word of God. When you do that, you will be persecuted by the delegated authority. So be it. Better to lose everything and obey God than to gain the world in disobedience. So of the individual, you have your own volition and your soul. You make your choices. In marriage, it's the husband. In the family, it's the parents. And of the nation, it's the government. And so why have we done this? 34 and a half hours. That's funny, I thought I'd be here about a half hour in. So you don't have to check the clock now either. 34 and a half hours of this. Why? Because of the tribes that obeyed Joshua. The tribes that made a promise to Moses, and when Joshua took over, they did not say to Joshua, "We made the promise to Moses, not to you." They actually say something wonderful about Joshua and how they will obey him in everything, and that if any of their people who disobey him as their ruler, they will execute them. Basically, that's what they say. And so go to Deuteronomy 34. They honor authority. Now, because they honor authority, so they're doing what God had commanded them. Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. They're doing what God commanded them to do. So there's going to be no problems, right? No, they got to go fight. The people that they're going to conquer and fight are not going to just roll over. There's a formidable enemy in the Promised Land. And so that's why they're told over and over that God is giving you this land and that he's with you. And Joshua faces a difficult test, and that is of being in the shadow of Moses. The leaders in Israel will forever be compared to Moses and evaluated against Moses. And so Joshua really stands in Moses' shadow. And that's a real test. Do I imitate him? Now, imitate his virtues, his humility, his love of the Word of God, the love of the law. Yeah, imitate all of that. But his personality? No. His style? No. All of us are different. You know, there are some really great effective leaders that are quick to yell at you. I don't know if you've ever had coaches or anything like that. I've had several where there were some who yelled and screamed at us, and there were others who were really pretty quiet. But I can recall both type and both being extremely effective. I had one coach who was very, very, you know, kind of quiet, wouldn't really raise his voice, but you'd never disobey him for whatever reason. I don't know how he did it. We're all scared to death of this man. Like, he will kill you if you don't get that block right. I played football. He would kill you. And I don't know why we thought that, because he never really killed anybody. But like he just carried that in his way. His leadership style was terrific. And I've also had the one where I've seen him smack people. I've been smacked right across with his huge hands right across my helmet, and you know my ears rung for an hour. And that's how he ruled. So you wouldn't disobey him either, at least not within arm's length, because he would whack you. And he'd yell at you. I mean, he'd lose it and yell at you. And actually, both were effective. So the style isn't particularly the issue. It is the virtue. The servanthood, the care of the organization, the care of your people. You know, Joshua wants to be successful not so that he can have robes and crowns and money, but because he loves God. And therefore, he loves God's people. Just like that guy Phinehas. Why did he take his spear and go kill that guy and that harlot? It was because he was jealous for God. And therefore, he loved God's people. And that makes him a great leader. Whatever his style is. And Joshua faces this test. I understand this greatly as a pastor teacher, because there are many have come before me, and it's easy to want to imitate their style. And I thank God that Bob McLaughlin taught me not to. So Deuteronomy 34:10 says, "Since then, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." Wow. Now that's tough to live up to. Here is Joshua. He's just starting off. He's been a spy, and he was a good one. He was one of the two, him and Caleb, who said they could take the land. That was 40 years ago. He's been in a few battles and probably served very well and fought very well. But what's his resume for leadership here in the eyes of the people? You know, what has he really done? And compared to Moses, hardly nothing. But that's going to change. And that's important. Joshua is called to be strong and courageous with the promise that the Lord will be with him. God says it to him over and over. Be strong and courageous. I am with you, just as I was with Moses. Part of that strength is the courage to be himself and not attempt to imitate Moses so as to win popularity. You know, we got to be sure that the people said, "He's no Moses. He's no Moses. He's not and never will be." Of course he's not Moses, and he's not to try to be. That's a good point. This point is more for younger people. As we get older, we lose that desire to be popular. I'm too old. What do I care? But the younger people, and there are several who listen to our ministry, have a very, and we all remember this as young people, it's a serious problem. The pressure of your peers upon you, the pressure of society upon you. People tell you that this is what you should do, this is what you should go for in terms of a career, you should go to college, you should go in the military, you should go to work right away, what do I do? And there's a lot of great people in this world, and you probably have a lot of good friends who are easy to imitate because they seem to be at least great people. But we only get one shot at this life, and I do mean the spiritual life, and none of us should spend this precious time attempting to imitate someone else. That is a flat-out waste of your time. And not anyone. And, of course, I mean in terms of personality, in terms of style. We all have to come to our own conclusions from doctrine, from our intake of the Word of God in our relationship with the Holy Spirit. We have to come to our own conclusions. You know, God does not tell Joshua to send the two spies to Jericho. He does not tell him to do that. And Joshua does it. And I read some people and, you know, various commentators, theologians from the past who put him down for that. God told him that he was going to take the land. It's a promise. Why send the spies? Who cares? But you see, God doesn't tell him every single detail. Okay, now tomorrow, the first thing you get up, I want you to do this, then I want you to say that, then I want you to go over here. No. He paints to Joshua the broad strokes of commands. And Joshua says to himself, I want to know what these people think about us. And he finds out they're scared to death of them. And I want to know the proper way to go at this, because God hasn't told him how he's going to take the city yet. He doesn't know about the marching around yet. And so he makes a decision to send the spies. And God doesn't put him down for it. It's a good decision. And in fact, a great decision for a particular girl named Rahab, whose life is saved by it. So it was the life of her family. And so it's a great decision. We get one shot at this spiritual life. We're not to waste it in anything. The Lord is with you just as much as He is with anybody else. He's in you. And He's with you. His eyes are always upon you. The hairs of your head are numbered, and so on. He is with you just as much as He is with anyone else. When you see somebody who's not going through a particular trial or storm or failure, that's only for a season. You say, I keep failing in this area, and that believer over there doesn't seem to never fail. Can't stand them. Right? You got your eyes on people, not on God. You see that they're not failing, but you don't know. You have no idea. All of us fail. Sometimes we have a good run of it for a season. We don't fail so much. That season's change, baby. It's going to change. Your December is around the corner. You're going to fail. Especially as God brings in more trials. We're always going to fall from time to time. Just as much as He was with the Old Testament heroes, just as much as He was with His Son, Jesus Christ, just as much as He is with all believers, He is with you. So Moses' shadow is large, but there's a larger one, and that is the shadow of the Lord. Joshua must understand that he serves the Lord, not Moses. So you serve the Lord. A pastor serves the Lord, not the people. But by serving the Lord, he serves the people. If a pastor says, all right, I'm going to do everything, the heck with serving the Lord, I just want to do everything for my people. Eventually, that's going to turn very sour, bad. Right? A wife serves her husband as what? As unto the Lord. She's really serving the Lord when she serves her husband. When we serve one another, as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Right? When you serve, you lay down your life for others. You're doing it for the Lord. And it's Him who you serve. And Joshua does figure that out, but it's a point that must be made. So we all serve the Lord even when we serve one another. So go to Joshua 1:1. Now we've already made it to the end of chapter 1, but since it's been 35 hours, I can't do the math in my head how many weeks that is. We're just going to read forward to where we left off, and now we can pick it up. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, and it's important here, if you look at the words, and we've already studied these, that it's the words and how God introduces and names people and names the land and so on is important. It shouldn't be looked over quickly. Moses is what? What is he called? The servant of the Lord. So that's an important title. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. And God is always reminding them of this. Go take this land which I'm giving you. Go conquer that city which I am going to deliver to you. He always reminds them of this. And we're always reminded too. You know, you don't do anything that is good in this life without the Lord. You do not do so. It's by means of the Word, it's by means of the Spirit, it's by means of Christ's intercession, it's by means of His power, not ours. And we're always reminded of that. Verse 3, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea, towards the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Great promise there. That's a promise that all of us should take to heart. As he is with Joshua, as he was with Moses, so he is with you. I will not, and this is repeated in Hebrews 11, I will never, no, never leave you or forsake you. I will never. I will never go away from you. Even if you try to get away from me, I will follow you and oppose you. You can't get away from me. You know, we have earthly relationships in which people vow that. But yet, people are people. They have sin natures, they fail. God can't fail. He can't fail you. As someone who lost their husband recently said to me in a, sent me a letter, has said, my husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, is always with me. And she was married for umpteen years and lost her husband not too long ago. And my husband doesn't fail me. My husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 6, be strong and courageous. Both. Courage is faith. Strength is dependence upon Him, on God. For you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Trust me. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left so that you may have success wherever you go. And see how important it is that he follows God's ordinances. So what if Joshua doesn't? If he doesn't follow the ways of God, then God has to dismiss him and pick someone else, choose someone else, just like he did to Moses. All right, when Moses struck the rock twice, when he was just told to speak to the rock, and he lost his faith in God to deliver the people, he was removed from office. And if you remember, the king has to write out his own copy of the Mosaic Law before the priests. We documented that in the past. So Joshua would have had to, before the priests, with a scroll, write out his own copy of the Mosaic Law, which at the time was the Torah. And so he knew it. Right? He's writing it, but also it says in verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. So God says, I'm with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. But if you disobey me, I'm going to be with you in a different way. And that is opposition to your way. So if you want success with me, you walk with me. If you go against me, I'm still with you. I'm not forsaking you. I am just changing my face to opposition. So rather than walking with, it's me against. And there's no success if I continue to try and push against that, the will of God. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourself, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan. To go in, and it's actually, they're not going to cross in 3 days, but he gives them 3 days to prepare. To go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it. And to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Now, he's not talking about the land on the other side of the Jordan here. He's talking about the land that they asked to gain from Moses, and that is the Transjordan, or the lands that are on the eastern side of the Jordan. And Moses, through God, Moses said, yes, you can. But Moses gave them an ultimatum. You have to send your warriors, your great warriors, have to go over and fight with us until we conquer the whole land. You can't go over there and fight like two battles and say, all right, we did our part, we're leaving. You have to go over and stay until the whole job is done. And when it's done, your brothers are situated in the land and have conquered it, then you can go back to your people on the other side of the Jordan. And it took 7 years for that to happen. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but you shall cross before your brethren in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them. Now this isn't all their warriors. They don't send all their warriors. They keep some on the other side to protect their women and children, which is wise. But they do send the valiant ones. They send their best of their best. Verse 15, until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he gives you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. And that means, again, like I said, the completion of all of it. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan towards the sunrise, towards the east. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. And you know, that's wonderful. Me especially appreciate it in a leadership position, because people listen to me now who have listened to other pastors in the past. And great ones. I mean, great pastors. And, you know, for them to be committed to you, even though you're young at it and new and you don't have the experience of those that went before, is such encouragement. It really is. It's such encouragement. And they do this for Joshua, just as we obeyed Moses. And you haven't really proven yourself, as Moses had, but just as we obeyed Moses, we will obey you. Why? Because the Lord has put you in power. That's why. Because the Lord has promoted you. And so I will obey. That's authority orientation right there. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. So in other words, what they're saying is, when we tell our warriors that, all right, come on guys, we're going to cross, and any one of those warriors says, no, we made that promise to Moses, not to Joshua. We're going to stay here where there's no war. They've already conquered that land. They defeated those two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, and there's no one to fight over there anymore. So what if they say that? These leaders of these tribes, two and a half tribes, say, we'll put them to death. That's how dedicated we are. And they say, only be strong and courageous. As I said, of these tribes, there's about 110,000 fighting men. And we know that from Numbers 26. But they send 40,000. 70,000 of them remain behind to protect the camp that's on the east side of the Jordan. So it would determine here that 40,000 of them are the valiant warriors, the valiant ones. These are like their Navy SEALs, you know, their special forces. Or Green Berets. I want to say that for if Randy's listening. So this is not a violation of the pact that they don't send actually all. It's all the valiant men. So, chapter 2. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Now, as I said prior, although Joshua had received a promise from the Lord of his almighty help in the conquest of Canaan, he still thought it necessary to do what was requisite on his part to secure the success of the work committed to him, as the help of God does not preclude human action, but rather presupposes it. All right, God says, I'm going to deliver you. All right, I'm going to deliver you. So what, I do nothing? What, that word hupomone does not only mean patience in terms of I'm not going to find a way to try and fix this problem. It also means that while I'm under the pressure, I still perform human good. Divine good, sorry. Don't do that. I still am after doing what is right. I entrust that Hebrews, I've lost it now. What is that verse? Never mind. Actually, I think it's 1 Peter. Doesn't matter. Entrusting our soul to a faithful Creator. And that's it? No, there's one more part to that sentence. In doing what is right. Joshua deems it prudent to send these spies. He's being active, as he should be. And as I said, some have criticized him for this. But God doesn't. See, Christians often realize an objective that God wills for them to accomplish, and then they greatly overthink the steps. Should I do this? Should I not? If you feel something, not feel, but you know, or God has asked you to, you know the goal, you know the objective of what it is that you're doing, and you say, well, I might do this, or I might do that, go for it. You know, what is God going to spank you because you're trying to follow His will? Right? Of course all of us get it wrong. And if Joshua wasn't supposed to send these two spies, God would have corrected him. But he doesn't get it wrong. We can't really overthink the steps. You see the step, by faith, take it. You recognize if it's a wrong step, then so what? You recover and take another step in another direction. So when God calls us to action, and He always does, but He paints actions in broad strokes and allows us to figure out the details as we go. There's no lists of details. He doesn't give us step-by-step instructions, but commands and virtues through which to function. So, you know, easy one. Think of me, you're a parent. Do I send my kid to public school or private school? I just always go back to that example. Right? Because it's easy. There's no instruction for that. And by the way, when the Bible was written, there was no such thing as a public school anyway. That's a very recent invention. Do I take this particular step or that particular step? Do I say this particular thing or do I close my mouth and not say anything? Do I go to this particular place or here? Whatever. By knowing the virtues and the commands from which to function, I fill in the details from my own virtue. And if in anything I have a different attitude, God will correct me. But I have to understand that those details that I fill in cannot be in violation of the commands. And cannot be. And with the commands being clear, I'm able to fill in the rest. And therein lies my own authority, my ability to make choices. Our steps are numbered by the Lord, for sure, but it is we who must take the steps. There are no procedures or rituals in the New Testament. There's one ritual, which is the Lord's Supper. A believer can find a situation like his own in the Bible and so find great help in application of truth, but he will never find his exact situation in the Scripture. And so, from the truth to which he has put his faith, so he must apply it to his very unique life. No one has a life like you. You know, there's no two mimicked lives. Like, we imitate our Lord. Do we take his very steps? No. What do we all travel to Jerusalem and find a way for people to put us on crosses? No. We imitate his virtue, his love, the fruit of the Spirit. You know, but do I, let's go back to children, as a parent, do I use tough love here? Or do I go the other way? You know, do I kind of say, all right, the rules don't apply in this time, you broke the rules, and I'm going to, you know, give you compassion instead of discipline, or, you know, you got to figure that out. And you do that by making decisions. And by faith. And for some, That's the scariest thing in the world. Because that's why people love rituals and procedures. Because then they don't have to make the decisions. And they don't have to make wrong decisions. You know, if my intentions are completely pure and right and I make the wrong decision? You know, some people are just far too arrogant and proud to swallow that pill. When I'm right, I'm right. No, you're not. Nobody is. There was one who was. He's our Savior. He's not here anymore. All right, you got to fill in the details yourself and take those steps by faith. And take a risk. Go by faith. You know, you obey the commands, and when the storm comes or whatever happens, you fill it in. And trust God for the results. And you trust Him to reveal to you that this is probably a wrong way, so go the other way. You know, find something else. So as I quoted before in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. And that's clear. You've got the commands of the law, which are so abundantly clear. You don't have to be a scholar to be able to figure them out. They're right there. They're clearly written. But there's a lot of secret things. Why am I going through this? What is the exact right, perfect decision here? You know, do I war or do I not? Do I open my mouth or should I be silent? Do I give that person advice and try and help them, or is it better for me to stand away and let them deal with it on their own before God? You got to figure these things out, and you're not always going to get it right. But God, when you are you're trying to follow the plan of God for your life, right? That's when God says, I am going to, in my miraculous way that you have, I can't explain to you, the details are too great, I am going to be with you. So don't fear. You're not going to get everything right, but you are truly trying to follow me, aren't you? If you can say confidently, say yes, God says, I am going to be with you in everything. To lead, to guide, to encourage. And when you get it wrong, we're going to get it right. You know, we're eventually going to figure it out. And that's what Joshua does here. He sends these two spies. And what a great decision. Because this girl, Rahab, is delivered. And she becomes the wife of Salmon, one of the two spies. And she is in the line of Jesus Christ. She becomes one in the genetic line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine that. A harlot from Jericho becomes a believer and becomes, because of this decision to send the spies. All right, God does work in mysterious ways. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your continued revelation and for continue to guide us and give us courage and faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
My heart was wrapped up in clover.